Well, in a moment we're going to have Eric Reed, who is a brother I've known for some time, and I sat in a discussion at the men's conference recently, and Eric was the guy who was sort of prompting us and stirring us and guiding us, making us think, and I suspect he's going to do that again this afternoon. So be ready for some more encouragement to think as our brother Eric Reed comes to us to speak of the Lord Jesus and his earthly life.
Thank you for the welcome. I have been asked to speak to you this afternoon on the earthly ministry and life of our Lord. Now, I'm not forgetting that this is series 2, and that last year you had a similar series, and I was not here. I was down in Melbourne for last Easter, but I read a summary of what Dr. Cedric Gibbs said to you on that occasion. And he spoke of the virgin birth and the virtuous life, vicarious sacrifice and victorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore I want to avoid that kind of thing as such and speak to you this afternoon on some of the areas of the miracles and parables and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as we find them in the Gospels, assuming that Dr. Gibbs has dealt with those areas of his person that are so important. Now, we must remember this, and those of you who are older with me will remember that book, The Moral Glory of Our Lord Jesus Christ, by J.G. Bellett. You never hear about it now, but in that, Bellett says that there are three glories: his personal glory, his official glory, personal as Son of God, official as Son of David, which in the main he hid. But Bellet says his moral glory, that is, all that he did and all that he said, every action showed the perfection and excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
But Bellet says his moral glory, that is, all that he did and all that he said, every action showed the perfection and excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he said, he could not be hid. So that wherever he went, whatever he said, he was bringing something of the glory of God, the expression being revealed in him of all the nature and character of God. And I ask you, therefore, to keep that in mind as I bring before you this afternoon an area from each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in different connections. Now, you will be aware that there are two situations on the Lake of Galilee that were miraculous things. The first one, shall we say, we're more familiar with, and it's given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that is where Christ was in the boat with them. The storm came. He stilled the storm, and all was well. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John give us another situation where there was a miracle in the lake, and it's about that one I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 14 for a moment or so this afternoon. Matthew chapter 14, and in verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while they dismissed the crowd, so he wasn't in the boat with them. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land. Mark says that the boat was in the middle of the lake, so that either shore was just one as far away as the other. The boat was in the middle of the lake, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you in the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me."
Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So here is this situation, and what does it say? They were there in the middle of the lake, and the authorized says, the wind was contrary. They were making no progress. They were buffeted by the waves. We can't get anywhere. Now for a moment, if you'd like to say, situations in life can be like that at times. You wonder what is happening and why isn't the Lord intervening and doing something to help you. And it's all the more exasperating when he waits until the fourth watch of the night. You are aware there were four. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now why didn't he come to them in the first? I don't know. Or the second, or the third. He waited until the last watch to come to their aid. Now this is a tremendously difficult thing in our Christian lives when we wonder why God is not in a hurry. Because you and I know that we often are, and he isn't. And so he waits, and he waits, and he waits. Perhaps somebody here this afternoon is in a situation like that. And something, and you're making no progress at all. The wind is contrary. You wonder where you're going. You can't get anywhere. And where is the Lord? And you're praying and praying, and nothing is happening. Now may I say to you, by way of encouragement, that maybe he's waiting until the fourth watch of the night. But more than that, he came to them in a way that was unexpected and impossible to man. Now that's the wonder of it. So look out for him coming in a way you don't expect. What was that way with here? He walked on the water. All the impossible thing is happening. Maybe it will be in your circumstance too. And you aren't completely unexpected. Now don't do what the disciples did and feel it's a ghost and we're terrified, an unreal thing. No, it is the Lord coming to you in all his power and showing his glory as he does what man cannot do. Now it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel we read about Peter walking in the water. Mark doesn't say that. And of course we're aware that Mark got most of his information from Peter. So it may be that Peter, in all his modesty, didn't want this situation to be recorded by Mark. So he walked on the water, Matthew recorded it. What does it say here? Well, when Peter was there, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come." Now you may be a bit critical of Peter, walking on the water and sailing a bit, looking at the waves as we say. But I ask you a simple question. What about the other disciples? What about that mob there in the boat? Not one of them stirred. They were all scared. So here is this impetuous Peter, with all his faults, "Lord, I want to do it to the miraculous because you're there." And he did. "Come," said the Lord. The Lord did not say, no, it's my special miracle. No human is going to do that kind of thing. That's only for divinity. Nothing of the kind. He said, "You come." And he did. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water to Jesus. There's no fear ever. As our good brother was saying, Bill, about the Roman Catholic Church, there's no fear ever of this supposed successor of Peter ever walking in the water. Supposed successor. The Bible doesn't teach that Peter had any successor. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." May I just digress for a moment and tell you something? When I was a young man in Dublin, a preacher came over from England. A lot of them came over in those days. And this preacher said, "I want to give you a message on these three words, beginning to sink." And he said to us that Peter was beginning to sink in a well-known pathway, the Lake of Galilee. He knew it back to front, a fisherman there all his life. Beware, you might sink in a well-known pathway. Then he said Peter was beginning to sink there in the presence of fellow disciples. Then he said Peter was beginning to sink and he was only at arm's reach from his Lord. So there's the message. A short while afterwards, another preacher came over to Dublin from England and he said, "I want to bring you a message, and it's here, the three words, beginning to sink." And he said Peter was beginning to sink in a well-known pathway, in the with disciples around him at arm's length from the Lord. Now I'm asking myself, is the Lord trying to say something to me? I've heard this twice. Then a little later, I was reading a book. One of the old Scottish divines, Chalmers or Bonar, or some of these, I don't remember really, it's many years ago. And I saw in this book, here's a sermon on Peter beginning to sink. And the 3 points I've mentioned, here they are, just laid out. Now I ask myself the question, is God trying to say something to me about beginning to sink, or is he saying, read, don't you copy other people's sermons, because if you do, someone else will be preaching them. And I can assure you this afternoon, never in my life, at any time, under any circumstances, have I ever preached on beginning to sink, because I was scared in case somebody else might have said it before me. But here it is, and beginning to sink, and he cried, Lord, save me. And as you know, as has often been said, just Jesus and Peter and the word save in between. And the Lord held him, and the Lord rescued him. And so I'm just calling this little situation here with this heading, which may apply to you and to me. Here is Peter stepping out in faith. He did, and the others didn't do it. But looking down in doubt, has God called you this afternoon to step out in faith in some way? I'm only saying to you, don't look down in doubt. The waves will be there, the wind will be there, and you may begin to sink. But remember, the Lord is there to catch hold of you, bring you back into the boat, and restore things to you. Now we'll turn to Mark for a moment. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and this too is recorded in one of the other Gospels, and verse 14. Mark chapter 8 and verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. More than likely a leftover, as we might say in our day today, a leftover. Be careful, Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. If you read the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, you'll know that the Lord includes the Pharisees as well. And so watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod and of the Sadducees. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear, and don't you remember? Now, what is this situation here? It is this, that here are disciples like you and like me, and the Lord is seeking to teach us as he sought to teach them, but they were so concerned with the material thing, or the lack of it, that they missed the point of what he was trying to say to them. What are you trying to say to us? We can't listen, Lord. We're all occupied. We have taken no bread. We don't know what you're saying. Now, what is he saying to them? Beware of the leaven, or the yeast, if you like, of the Pharisees. Luke tells us that's hypocrisy. These formal people, with all the law at their fingertips and all the additions as well. There they were, and telling people to do things that they themselves didn't do. So often just bringing the word of God down to a shambles, as it were, with all their literalism. That's hypocrisy, said the Master. You beware of that, and don't allow that in your life. Make sure you are real. And what about Herod, this man of worldliness, and his court as well, the material things? This man that Christ said, go and tell that fox. This man that beheaded John the Baptist. This adulterer, because that's what he was. And Christ said to the disciples, beware not only of the hypocrisies of the Pharisees, all the formality and deadness, but on the other hand you have the worldliness and all that is contrary to the mind of God with his immorality. Beware of that as well. And then he said, beware of the Sadducees, as you'll find in Matthew's Gospel. And there it is, these men who don't allow any place for the supernatural, no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, believed in nothing like that. All they wanted was power with Rome and so on. Christ said, you are my disciples. You watch out for those kind of things. There is a place in your life for the supernatural. God will come into it at times when you least expect him. Don't be like the Sadducees who deny that kind of thing. And the disciples, what about it? Heart hardened? He said that to them. You've got eyes and ears, you can't see and you can't hear. Why? Because you're only concerned with the material thing or the lack of it. You've got no bread. Now, isn't it interesting that when Christ is referring to his two miracles, he mentions the number of people, he mentions the supply, but it's not emphasized. Let me read it to you. Don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They said 7. He said, do you still not understand? He is not talking about the number of the multitude, the 5,000 of the 4,000. He's not talking about the short supply, the 5 loaves, etc. What is he talking about? What was over, what was surplus, when everybody else had all they wanted? The surplus that I was able to provide, that if necessary, it wasn't, but if necessary, it could be thrown away. Everybody was filled, everybody was satisfied. Christ said, you don't understand. You're just thinking of material things. Beloved, isn't that a lesson for you and for me this afternoon in our world of materialism, where there's so much of the Herod situation that we are missing out on what the Lord wishes to say to us? So I'm calling that, the first one was stepping out in faith. The second one was the disciples' lack of food, but the Lord's surplus of supply. That's there. Now we turn to Luke. We turn to Luke in chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Christ said, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. The King James says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. We are in a fallen world. Man is sinful. The image of God has been marred. Things like that are going to happen. But woe unto him through whom they come. Now isn't it interesting, and our scholars will tell us that Luke is more a moral order than a chronological order, and isn't it interesting that this immediately follows Luke chapter 16. The man who committed no indictable offense, no murderer, no thief, no adulterer as such. But here he was, utterly concerned about himself and his pleasure and his feeding and his good life. Utterly unconcerned about the beggar at his gate, the rich man and Lazarus. And, said Christ, he died and went to hell. Christ then moves on in chapter 17, or Luke does if you like, and he says, you be careful and see to it that you're not the cause of stumbling to anybody. That man was. And he's in hell. You see to it that you don't. What does it say here? Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It were better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves, or as the King James says, take heed to yourselves. A millstone thrown about my neck and cast into the sea. So the Lord is saying to me, if you're the cause of stumbling, one of these little ones, you're better out of the way. You might have an early funeral. Who wants you? You're stumbling other people. Now, Paul elaborates a bit, if you like, on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's speaking there of food sacrificed to idols. He says, but remember, everybody doesn't have that knowledge. And he says, there are those, and it's a stumbling block to them. And he says, you might wound their conscience for whom Christ died. You might destroy your brother, he says. And then, says Paul, summing it up in effect to the last verse of the chapter, I want to tell you this, meat is nothing to me. I don't believe in the idols, I have nothing to do with them. I made that clear. But he says, I want to tell you this, that if I believe
that my eating meat would stumble the weaker brother. I won't eat meat as long as I live. So here is a serious lesson. There's more to it than what John Donne said, no man is an island. There's more than that. We have a big responsibility, especially those of us who are older, to our younger people, to those who are watching us, to those who may be immature in the faith apart from their years altogether. We have to see that. So it's not my life, it's the life of the other person. I might stumble them by what I do or say. And the Lord said, if you do, you're better out of the way. Now, church, our assembly, we have quite a healthy group of young people. We call them JTs or just teens. And there are about 35 of them. They don't all come at the one time. You know what young people are. 35 this week and somebody important comes only 10 next week and all that kind of thing. But that's young people today. And so that kind of thing goes on. But when they're all there, about 35 of them. And recently we've had a number of them saved and they're coming along to our morning Sunday services. And there's quite a healthy experience among them. We've seen that one young fellow in particular. Now, I'm an elder of that church. If they saw me doing anything that might stumble them, don't I have a big responsibility? A few months ago, a couple of them with their leader came to my home. If they saw on my shelves a video that wouldn't be a healthy one, would that stumble them? If Eric Reed can watch those things, I can too, and it might wreck them because they're young and their purity might be devastated. I assure you they wouldn't see it on my shelves. They don't have them in our home. But how far do we go with all these kinds of things that young people watch us? Supposing they saw me flirting. Oh, don't say it doesn't happen. I know older men, Christian men in our assemblies, who have a bit of flirting. And the young people see that. What do they think about that? So there are so many things that are around today. Let me speak of another. If I go to a 21st anniversary, a wedding, a party, and they see me drinking alcohol, what are they going to say? Well, our elder can do it. So can I. And every drunkard and every alcoholic, as you know, begins with his first glass. And I might be leading them to destruction because they've seen me do it. Is that right? When we realize that in Australia, approximately 50% of our motor accidents and casualties are through drink. A recent study has shown that 80%, that is 4 out of every 5 young people, is taking alcohol. You know that. You know all about the after school, at the end of the term situations. And if they see me do that, Christ says, Reed, you're better out of the way. Now, I have been in our assemblies for many, many years. Many years. And I've attended seminars and conferences and workshops. I've read papers. I've listened to tapes. And I've read articles and magazines and so on and so on. Never once have I been at a workshop or seminar where the question or the subject was this: because of our drink sodden society, what attitude do we as brothers and sisters take when we are commanded to show an example? As an example, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I've never been at any of our conferences where that subject was dealt with. What are we going to do? Very real thing. The young people see me there with that. And just as we say in our sex-saturated society today, there is only one area of safe sex. That's in the marriage relationship as God has ordained for us. In our drink-saturated society, there's only one attitude for the believer. Total abstinence. Only one. But what about when he says, but you know, Paul said to Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. I'd ask you, tell me about your tummy troubles, brother. Have you got them? The medical world was quite different in Paul's day. Another point that we need to remember. Paul never condemned slavery, because it would be unknown for him to do so. He couldn't have considered a world without slavery, he and his contemporaries, of all part in antiquity of daily living. You know that. But do we condone slavery because of that? No. Paul did not condemn it. He couldn't in the society in which he lived. He gave instructions for slaves and masters from a Christian perspective. And if Paul were back here this afternoon, he couldn't write Philemon. It would be irrelevant. It wouldn't have any association with any of us, because it wouldn't have existed. So we've got to be sure when we're quoting Scripture to justify what we believe in and what we don't believe in, that we have the whole mind of God and not use Scripture to justify that which might wreck the life of a young believer. Dreadful. You'll be better off out of it, said the Lord, a millstone around your neck cast into the sea. Now we move on. If your brother rebukes him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And what does the Lord say? He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which is stated in the Gospels as being the smallest of the seeds, you can say to this mulberry tree, or I think I'm... It's a black mulberry tree, and the rabbis taught that the root of the black mulberry tree was in the ground for 600 years. How could it be uprooted, firmly planted there? But the Lord is using hyperbole, we know that. He often did that, exaggerated language, to prove a point. There wouldn't be any point at all, pointless, in putting a tree into the sea. It would die anyway if it was a salt sea. We know that. But that's not what Christ is saying. He is saying, your mustard seed of faith. The life principle is there, the smallest seed. It can grow and develop in such a way that it can do tremendous things. And what is it? How I forgive my brother. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I don't like doing it. I'd rather talk to you about him. I'd rather gossip about his sin to you. So would you. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So my rebuke, difficult as it is, will bring him to repentance. Forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and that's pretty radical, isn't it? You know what he said on another occasion to Peter, 70 times 7. 7 times in a day, comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Lord, increase our faith. You've got the seed there in your lives. As a mustard seed, it can grow and develop, that the impossible will happen in your life. Now we turn to John's Gospel, and I called that, as we said, the first one was stepping out in faith and looking down in doubt. Mark, the disciples' lack of food and the Lord's surplus of supply. And we're calling Luke 17 the peril of failure, that is stumbling the younger Christian, the younger believer, the weaker brother, the peril of failure, but the potential of faith, the mustard seed growing and developing. Now we come, as I finish, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. I am aware that Dr. Kern quoted this verse last year. You may or may not remember. On the last and greatest day of the feast, it may have been the 7th, it may have been the 8th, we're not quite sure. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now isn't this very unreal? Is it not? Here were the people with this feast, the joy of the drawing water. Here they were gathering and they were all camping out on the roofs or in the courtyards with the trees and the branches. Alfred Edersheim, that great Hebrew scholar and Christian, says that there was music, the music of the flutes, they were dancing and they were singing the Psalms and singing from Isaiah 12. All these kinds of things were going, a wonderful time. But some of our scholars tell us that on the last day, there was not necessarily the drawing of the water. That is, as you probably know, the priest went down to the pool of Siloam and brought it up and poured it on the west side of the altar. There was wine poured on the east side. And so this went on for all of the other days with their singing and dancing and praising and rejoicing.
But as I say, some of our scholars tell us that on the last day there was no drawing water. The priest didn't go down. I'm not sure about that. I'm only telling you what I've read. And so the joy of the drawing water, this time the Feast of Tabernacles, we're here thanking God for the harvest, thanking God how he looked after our people in the wilderness. This Feast of Tabernacles, the joy of the drawing water, a wonderful, wonderful time. We're all happy. And then the Master said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Why did he say that? Because he knew that all these externals, I'd say there's a place for them, but beyond all these externals there has to be that which satisfies the heart. And all that I have in my life of church attendance and regularity, I never miss the prayer meeting, and all that kind of thing, it doesn't satisfy my heart completely. All that I know in the fellowship of God's people and the conferences, Christ says to me, you've got to come to me to be satisfied. You've got to know in your life this that comes from you, and a living experience with Jesus Christ. One of the most severe words in Revelation is in the message to the church at Ephesus. All that you've done, all the activity, and they had, you read it, chapter 2, but you've lost your first love. You've got to repent and get back. And you and I know, especially as we get older, how easy that is. We fit into a pattern. We say the right things. We go to the right places. And yet we may not be in living touch with Jesus Christ. That's a very real thing. But then he said, as you know, he said, whoever believes in me, and of course coming and believing are almost synonymous terms, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We know the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He was occasional and spasmodic, if you like. And indeed, he was active in the early chapters of the Gospels as well, with John the Baptist and Simeon and so on. But now the time is going to come, why we've been talking about it, when Jesus is going to be glorified and there's going to be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says this, he says, whoever believes in me. There's nothing special for any special person as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. It's for you if you are a believer. And I've headed this, the personal blessing to the believer. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But then, whoever believes in me, out of his inner man will flow rivers of living water. The perennial benediction from the believer. I to be satisfied with him, and if I am, from my life must flow that which will be a benediction to men and women everywhere. Dr. Leon Morris says in one of his books, beware of the piety of the pond. The piety of the pond. It's sterile apart from breeding mosquitoes. Nothing comes in, nothing goes out. It's smooth. Oh yes, no ruffles, nothing to disturb. I have a brother-in-law in an assembly like that over in England. Handful of them meet Sunday after Sunday. Nothing happens. I said, what about? He said, well, we're a testimony. I don't know what the testimony is or to. He didn't explain it to me. They just come along. The piety of the pond. Nothing happening and no concern about anything happening either. Christ said, if the Holy Spirit of God, which will be given to you upon my glorification, from you will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit of God will make me a better person to live with in my home and in my church. Not an awkward person or a difficult person or someone who's unpredictable. Not that kind of person, but who will make me a better person when the Holy Spirit comes into my life. I remember years ago, the late E.C.D. Howley in Wattle Park in Melbourne. We were attending a seminar there, he was leading it, and he said, this is the time when all the talk was going on about the Holy Spirit, and there were certain groups, as you know, I needn't mention them, they were believing that there was all sorts of new things about the Holy Spirit. And he said this meant that those of us who are strong evangelicals in and around London, he said we came and met in one of the London halls, maybe Westminster Chapel or something like that, our hall, I'm not quite sure where it was. He said we met once a month, all leading evangelicals from all the leading denominations, and we got down and said, now, have we missed out on this? Do these people have the right answers? And we got down to study Holy Scripture together as brethren and sisters in Christ, who many of them gifted Bible teachers and who knew the Scriptures and the original languages and all of that. And we got down and we studied. And Mr. Howley, he said, he told us this month after month we met. And we realized there's nothing new. What is our problem? We haven't been emphasizing the Holy Spirit enough. We haven't been realizing the power he can be in our lives, and we're letting other people get away with things that may not be necessary at all. You and I have to remember that. No, not one of these other groups has got a monopoly of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit in your life. Not part of him, all of him. As Hudson Taylor says, whether the Holy Spirit is all of me is a different thing altogether. Well, we all know that as well. But here is the word, the personal blessing to the believer. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I see, said Christ, the superficiality of the joy of the drawing water and all that's gone on for 6 or 7 or even 8 days, whatever it was, and it's not satisfying your need. And so I stand up and say, if you want reality, any man thirst, perhaps no water on this day, but you come to me and drink, and I'll satisfy your life. But if I do, from you must flow, he that believeth in me, from his inner man will flow rivers of living water, as the Scripture has said. As you are aware, the Scripture does not specifically say that in the Old Testament, either about the believer, or for that matter about Christ. But there are many, many references to the flow of water, and like the watered garden, Isaiah 12, many references that if we had time we could bring them to you, you'd probably know them anyway. All these references to the symbolism of the water of the Holy Spirit flowing through, not the piety of the pond, but the flow of water through your life and mine. And Easter Sunday morning is a guarantee that that happens, because Christ has risen. So, beloved, beware of the piety of the pond, and remember that for your life and mine, there is to be the flow of living waters from our inner man to be a benediction to our needy and thirsty world.
Thank you very much, brother. Well, we've had a feast this afternoon already. We've had from Bill a solid place on which to stand, and from Eric an inspiration to get on and practice. I'm delighted as we reflect upon the life of the Lord Jesus. He lived for a while among us, and he's touched the earth that we touch, and he's been involved in the pain and the suffering and that we've been involved in. He understands, and he touches our life at every area, and there is no experience that we go through that he hasn't some understanding of. And there's that sense of urgency which you've impressed upon us, brother, to get on and move along in the faith. And we've been thrilled just in recent weeks in our assembly here about the number of people who've been saved, coming in just almost off the street, as it were, and the Lord Jesus Christ touching their lives, and we've seen the transformation in their hearts. Let's pray as we conclude. Eternal God and our Father, we have been refreshed this afternoon, and thank you so much for the solid place on which you've given to stand, the Word of God, and these truths that Bill has laid a foundation for us again. And we thank you too for the sense of urgency pressed upon us to go forth and not be satisfied with the complacency and of the pond, but rather be rivers of living water which flow out and touch people's lives in our community, that they might be saved and drink of this water of which we have drunk too. We give you thanks for these brethren and for this ministry from your Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.